4 months fly.
4 hours.
Turned on.
Well, they fly at our York study too, so it's not unique up here. When you enjoy the Word, it flies by. It really does. It really flies by when you're trying to speak it. Boy. Well, I've come to one conclusion. 4 sessions just, it's not enough. I mean, it really isn't. I'm trying, but I'm not going to be able to do much justice to chapter 11, and that's a fascinating chapter. But all right, let's look at chapter 9, because this is very important. So 77s, 490 years, and I didn't say it this way the last session, but even if you put the 490 years together consecutively from the starting point, which we'll see in a minute, it doesn't come up to anything either. Because there's things here regarding the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. I mean, this is key, so important. Okay, 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He is saying these 490 years, at the end of these 490 years, the yellow box here, these 6 things will be accomplished that I just read in verse 24. If you divide these, you'll see that the first 3 have to do with sins, transgressions, sins, iniquity. The last 3 seem to have more to do with righteousness, the kingdom to come. Again, we're not going to spend much time there, but just note that difference and think about it. 3 things are accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, as the Messiah was cut off, as Daniel says. Without the death of the Lord Jesus and His resurrection, history is just, I mean, it's, well, I'm at a loss for words. I mean, it would just never be what it is and what it will become. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was so important to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Whether it's speaking of the Jewish people, which the Lord Jesus died for the Jews. The gospel went to the Jews first. The Lord Jesus came to the Jews first. Paul went to the Jews first. But certainly He died for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. But it is interesting in John 11 and verse 51, we're told that the Lord Jesus would die for the sins of the nation. So when you think about that with regard to this prophecy, John 11 and verse 51, Caiaphas said this, "Now this He did not to say on His own authority, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." He died for the sins of the Jews, for sure. Daniel is talking about that. So their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions were all laid on the Lord Jesus as well, on the cross of Calvary. And then these last 3, as I said, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that takes us to this kingdom, kingdom of righteousness. That's the thing that's going to characterize the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is righteousness. We have no idea what righteousness is in our world. I am longing for righteousness. I am longing for justice to be served in our world. And we'll see that in the millennial reign. To seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now, whether that's some reference to the Lord Jesus, whether it's a reference, there's going to be a temple there, whatever that may be. But it's sins and righteousness. Now let's continue on. Know therefore and understand. Remember, Gabriel is giving Daniel understanding here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, if you look here on the chart, when is this starting point? The starting point is not with Cyrus and his decree to allow the people to go back to the land. That's not what this says. What's the first thing they did when they went back to the land? they began to build the temple. They started with the altar in the book of Ezra. And then they built a temple. You remember all that from last year, right? When we went over the Old Testament. But that's the first thing they did. That was a decree there. It wasn't the specific decree to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, fortify the city. That's what's being talked about here. And that comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. If you want to turn there for just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, this is years beyond when they first went back. Nehemiah now is before King Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus. I'm sorry, Artaxerxes. Ahasuerus was in the time of Esther. And he is troubled because he had received news concerning Jerusalem that the walls were still broken down, beginning of the chapter, gates burned with fire. Perhaps there was an attempt. My personal belief here is that there was probably an attempt to begin to build the walls and so forth, and it got squashed. Because this is a long time after they went back, you think it would have at least been started. But be that as it may, the king sees that he is sad. He said, "What's the matter with you?" And he tells him the problem. So the king here, Artaxerxes, gives him the go-ahead, the right. Nehemiah is asking, verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. The king gave a decree. The king gave him the right at this time to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, to restore it. Daniel is saying that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Okay, he's giving us this gap of time here. I shouldn't use that word. It's not a good word to use right now. I'm going to use that later in a different way. But in that period of time, this is the first part of the prophecy. So it's 445, 444 B.C. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem from Nehemiah until Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. That is broken into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. They completed the walls in 7 weeks, this restoration. There's another 62 weeks, and you can see the years underneath. So we got 49 years plus 434 years. That's 483 of the 490 years, or 69 weeks of that 70-week prophecy that is fulfilled up to Messiah the Prince. All right, so 69 weeks, 483 years of this prophecy were fulfilled until Messiah the Prince. Now, what is that referring to? Some people say, well, that's when he died. It is not when he died. It was something in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And it isn't referring to when he was born into the world. Look at Luke chapter 21. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus went into Jerusalem, presented himself, we call it Palm Sunday. He went into Jerusalem. Look what is written here in Luke 19 and verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for you for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you on every side, and leave you and your children within you to the ground, And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Many believe that what is being referred to here by Daniel is this very day when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, basically presenting Himself as Messiah. Sir Robert Anderson, in a book called The Coming Prince, calculated the days, and converting back to years or months being 30-day months, 360 days a year, 483 years, something like 174,880, I think it is. I had that wrote down here somewhere. But it's calculated to this very day when the Lord Jesus came. And Daniel is saying, from the going forth of this command, these 70 weeks, the time clock began to tick. And the Jewish people should have known from what Daniel predicted when the Messiah would be presented. It's not his death, but when he should be presented. And that takes up 69 weeks of the 483 years of this prophecy. Now go back to Daniel 9 once again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, here's the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah was cut off. But notice it says after the 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off. It doesn't say how long. It just says after the 62 weeks. So Messiah was cut off. He was crucified. But not for himself. And we read earlier, obviously, for the sins of the world. But for the nation. He died for the nation. We read there in John 11:51. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. What he's saying here is, after the 62 weeks, 62 plus the 7, after the 69 weeks, the first thing that will happen is Messiah will be cut off. The second thing to happen after those 69 weeks is that the prince of the people who is to come. Now we're back here to this Rome, to the latter, the reviving of the Roman Empire. That prince, he's going to come. And he's going to destroy the city. 70 A.D., Roman ruler Titus destroyed Jerusalem. You see, after the 69 weeks, Daniel isn't giving us then individual time periods when Messiah will be cut off or when this ruler would come. He's just saying after that time, after Messiah has come. So there's a gap of time even right there in Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years. But let's continue on. Look at verse 27. Here's a third thing that will happen after Messiah comes. Okay, number one, Messiah will be cut off. Number two, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, fulfilled in 70 A.D. by Titus, the Roman ruler. Thirdly, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, this is the last week, then, the last 7 years of this 70-week prophecy. But you see why it is not 490 continuous years without a break from when Daniel prophesied it. There's a break in it. There's a gap after the 69 weeks. Messiah was cut off, Jerusalem was destroyed, and then it jumps way to the future, future yet for us. When it says, what will begin this last week, the last 7 years of this prophecy, is when he, that is that prince of the people who is to come, will sign a covenant with many for 1 week. And that's the 70th week. That's the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Now he goes on to say, in the middle of the week, all right, so the last week here is divided into 2 3.5 year sections in the middle of the week. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The Lord Jesus referred to this, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. What's he going to do? He's going to set himself up as God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. The Thessalonians thought this day had come. Paul's writing and saying, no. This day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, the Antichrist has a lot of titles. Do I have that one? Yeah, I have it on there. See, there's another box. I have a lot of boxes on this chart. Descriptive titles of Antichrist, and this isn't exhaustive, but little horn, king with fierce features, prince that is to come from this prophecy, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians, son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians, willful king, Daniel 11, the beast, Revelation 13, 1. That's some of the names he's known by. But this man of sin needs to be revealed. He needs to be known. One of the ways he's going to be known, if not the way he's going to be known, is by the signing of this covenant. And then verse 4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the book of Revelation tells us that he causes the sacrifices to stop. There's a lot of turmoil in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There's wars, there's all kinds of problems. But this little horn, who is Antichrist, is raised up out of this 10-horn or 10-kingdom confederacy. And there's strife and there's wars and there's problems. But he becomes dominant. And his major dominance is in the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the Great Tribulation. And it's a time when he is given, well, again, he sets himself up as God in the temple. There's a war that happens before this, apparently, from Daniel chapter 11, that seems to correspond with Ezekiel 38 and 39, kings of the north and kings of the south, that God supernaturally wipes them out as they converge on Israel. But they're fighting with Antichrist as well. So in the middle of the tribulation week, the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, he is set up as God and demands to be worshipped as God and really doesn't have the competition and the wars toward himself that he had before that time in those 7 years, in that 70th week. So it talks here then about bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. Probably the thing that is going to be included in the signing of this covenant with the nation of Israel is the fact that they can rebuild their temple and begin to sacrifice and offer again. And that thing would be pleasing and appealing to the Jews. In some way, there has to be a way that this Antichrist can make some kind of covenant with Israel, because right now, as we look at Israel in our day and age, they're not interested in being friends with anybody. Thus far, the United States has been an ally of Israel, and we had better stay that way, because we turn our backs on Israel, we're going to be in a lot more trouble than we're in now with God Almighty. So just think about that and pray about that as we elect people in this land. Because thus far, the presence we've had have continued that ally with the nation. But so anyhow, they will be allowed to rebuild their temple. And apparently there's plans are finished to do that. The site, you know, right now there's the Dome of the Rock on there. But, you know, somehow that's all going to be worked out. They'll be able to reestablish their offerings. But in the second half of this tribulation, Antichrist will just turn loose wrath and fury on the nation of Israel. And that's what we read a lot about in the book of Revelation. And again, we're given these time frames of of 1,260 days, of 42 months, time and a half of time. They're all references to this last 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. So take that information into the book of Revelation when you read it, and the persecution that's going forth on God's people. And it says here, even, back to Daniel 9, even until the consummation which is determined to pour out on the desolate, or perhaps more accurately, to pour out on the desolator, he will be destroyed. God will destroy him. The Lord Jesus will destroy him. Remember when he comes back, where he's cast into the lake of fire? The beast and the false prophet from the book of Revelation. And you see, that's the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church, we will be taken out of here somewhere before this time, before the 70th week begins. So that's Daniel's 70th week. And again, a lot more could be said about that, but hopefully that gives a frame and an outline to understanding it. But just remember that 69 of those weeks were fulfilled when Messiah came. Then after that, Daniel's saying he'll be cut off. He's saying Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he's saying, then he's looking future, that this one is going to be raised up, the prince of the people who is to come, and he'll create this covenant in the midst of the week. He breaks the covenant. Tremendous fury poured out on the people of God. Zechariah says 2/3 of the Jews will perish. Horrible time. This whole 7-year period is a horrible time. But God is using it to bring his people back to himself. And that's what will happen at the end of that time. Now, let's go on here to chapter 10, 11 and 12. And see what we can say about these chapters. Chapter 10 is a unique chapter. Teaches us some real things connected with prayer. Now, apparently, the third year of Cyrus the king here, as it says in chapter 10, verse 1 of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Daniel says he was mourning for 3 full weeks. He couldn't eat. And on the 24th day of the first month, verse 4, he was at the great river, that is, the Tigris. He lifted his eyes, and verses 6 through 9, then he sees this vision. It would seem to me that this is a vision of the Lord Jesus that he sees here. He sees another vision, which seems to me maybe someone other than the Lord Jesus, because it says in verse 13 that the personage in this second vision of Daniel needed Michael to come and help him. The Lord Jesus doesn't need any help. But again, it's just something to study. The first vision that he sees here, verses 5, it's 5 and 6 is the vision proper. There's a lot of interesting things to compare with the vision in Revelation chapter 1, which is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. But then look at verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking the word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. What God is doing here is giving us, kind of pulling the curtains back a little bit and letting us see what goes on in the spiritual world as we pray. Daniel was praying, and we just think of praying and answering, but there's a lot of stuff going on. You know, you read the first couple chapters of the book of Job, and I mean, what is going on there? Where sons of men appearing before the Lord, and you know, you've got Satan appearing and God allowing him to do certain things. Here you've got prayer going forth. You've got a battle literally in heaven. I guess the point I want to make here is simply that there is a lot of spiritual warfare in the unseen world. I mean, Satan himself is a spiritual being. And things are going on in the air, in the unseen world that you and I know nothing about. Battles. And so when we pray, it's just something to think about. Ephesians 6 tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Things are going on in the unseen world. But thankfully, God is more powerful than they. And He will accomplish His purposes. Look at verses 14 through 17. Well, first of all, concerning prayer, there needs to be spiritual fervency. Verses 2 and 3, 12, Daniel is mourning. Daniel is fasting. Daniel is imploring of the Lord. Daniel is humbling himself. You know, when we come before the Lord and we're asking for things, we're praying, there needs to be a fervency in our hearts. And that's the way Daniel prayed. And then we're told about this battle going on. So there's, you know, the unseen world. There's battles when we pray. When we pray for the Lord. When we pray for the Lord's people. When we pray for righteousness. See, there's a prince of nations that doesn't want that. And he doesn't want what's best for you and me and our spiritual well-being. But verses 14 through 17, Daniel, his strength went from him. I mean, you know, we can have physical weakness from intense prayer. Prayer can affect us physically. You know, as we mourn, as we pour out our hearts to the Lord, if we are really intense, if we are really fervent in our prayer, I mean, it can have a physical effect. We can feel that in our lives. But verses 18 and 19 says, "Then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthened me." So God gives strength. He gives strength to go on. Think of the Lord Jesus in the garden. It says an angel ministered to him. I mean, I don't understand that. I understand the human side of what was going on there. But just the point of the angels, they're around, they strengthen, they help in these spiritual battles. And then verse 20. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come.'" Lesson we learn there from verse 20 is this battle never ends. I mean, it goes on. It goes on through these kingdoms. He's fighting these different princes, you know, evil spiritual beings in the heavenlies. And so these kinds of things are going on. So he has to return to fight with the prince of Persia. So the battle never goes on until the Lord Jesus again comes back, remakes new heavens, new earth, and everything is reformed. And all evil is squashed and put down and ceases to be. And that's the day we ought to be looking for. All right, chapter 11. This is a chapter I have to say I'm kind of in the midst of studying. I guess that's true of the whole book. But this chapter in particular, because the more I study, the more intriguing it is, and the more I just want to dig into it. But what chapter 11 is talking about, let's take it from the beginning here. "Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. But now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. All right, we're in the time period again of the kings of Persia. All right, Medo-Persia. Cyrus is the first king. It says three more kings will arise and then a fourth. The fourth king that arose was Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, that we read about in the book of Esther. And he was a great king, and a king of tremendous wealth, just as it says here. And a huge army, and the rest. So it's referring to him. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do his will. Well, who came after the kingdom of Greece? The first king there is Alexander the Great. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven. Remember, we looked at that before. Four horns. His kingdom was divided. It says his kingdom shall be uprooted even for... Let's go back to verse 4. And he, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. Alexander's kingdom... His generals argued and fought over who would rule. But what this is saying is his kingdom would not be among his posterity. Alexander had two sons, but neither one of them inherited the kingdom. They were both slain. They were killed. So that's what he's telling us here. Nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. This kingdom of Greece was never like it was under Alexander. It was fragmented and it just wasn't what it was under him. His kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now verses 5 through 20 are prophecies that are related to the time after the death of Alexander the Great, the Grecian kingdom, and it's talking about kings of the north and kings of the south, as I mentioned earlier. In this little brown box here. Talking about a period of time from 334 B.C. to 165 B.C., intertestamental, as we mentioned earlier. These were the four kings as they originally started out. But as I mentioned earlier, it boiled down to the kings of the north and the kings of the south, basically two fragments of that kingdom. And they warred against each other. And that's what verses 5 through 20 are telling us. And again, as this is compared with what secular historians have written of that time, it is perfect. It's just a summary, but it tells us what was going on between all these different kings that came to rule. Kings of the north, kings of the south. Now verses 21 through 35. Come back to this fella, Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. Remember, he came out of that Grecian kingdom. He was the eighth ruler in the northern kingdom at this time. We read about him in chapter 8. And now we read more about him in this section. And again, we don't have the time to look at all this, but just keep in mind as you read through this section that certainly he is a type of the Antichrist who is to come in the end. When you come to verse 35, we read there that, as I page through pages and pages of notes, come to verse 35, it says, then, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now, when we read verses 36 and following, we seem now to be taken very abruptly from the time of Antiochus to the time of Antichrist. Because it begins to talk once again about the time of the end, verse 40, the time of the end. And then if you go into chapter 12, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Well, he's obviously talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. There's never been a time like it. And so, you know, combining from 36 forward, what it's saying with chapter 12, which is referring to that time, it certainly seems to put us in that time of the tribulation. Verses 36 through 39 are telling us about the Antichrist. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt, magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now, verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Well, let's stop there. Is the Antichrist a Jew or a Gentile? And it kind of depends on how you interpret this phrase, the God of his fathers. Obviously, that can be a phrase that refers, you know, to the Jewish God, the God of the Jews. But some would say that the God here really could be translated gods. It could be translated either way as far as translation. And so some say, well, it could be a Gentile. But at any rate, some say if it's not a Jew, why would the Gentiles... Or if he's not a Jew, why would the Jewish people sign this covenant with him? So it could be a Jew who was raised in Gentile territory. I don't know. But notice what it says here. Otherwise, it says in verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. I think the main thing that we understand from that is that this person is atheistic. This one who will rise up to be Antichrist, whether it's the God of the Jews or whether it's the gods of the pagans, he doesn't care because he's an atheist. He is irreligious. He has nothing to do with religion in his thinking. So that's what we really want to understand from that phrase. Nor the desire of women. Now, that's an interesting phrase, too. Some people say, well, he may be a homosexual. Some people say he doesn't have a normal desire for women, like, you know, not even his mother, or he has no desire for a wife or whatever. Or it could be, again, referring to the desire. If you go back to the book of Haggai, it talks about the desire of nations, speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of women, the desire of every Jewish woman was to bear the Messiah. And what it could be saying, if you look at it in that context, is that this man, he has no desire for the God of the Jews or from this Messiah who is to come or whatever. Totally atheistic, humanistic in his thinking, in his actions. Verse 37, he shall exalt himself above them all. Doesn't matter who, he's going to exalt himself above any god, any religion, anything. Because that's who he is. He thinks he is God. Verse 38, but in their place, that is, in the place of a religious god, he shall honor a god of fortresses. And many see this as what his god really is military might and strength and power that comes from man. Not from God, not from any higher being, but from man's power, and in particular, from himself. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. He's going to throw a lot of money into military, into machinery. Remember, again, you go back to this image. As these kingdoms declined in the power of the monarchs, they did increase in military might and strength. And the Roman Empire was probably the strongest of all of them militarily. And so the revived Roman Empire in the end times will really be the epitome of that. Verse 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. In other words, this person is just a military genius. He is absolutely not religious in any way, shape, or form. He's energized by Satan, but he thinks he is simply the man of the world. Now, verses 40 and following are very difficult verses. It starts to talk about the king of the south and the king of the north attacking him. And the question is, who is him? Well, my understanding would be that this king of the north, which would be many see as Russia, you know, up in that area, king of the south, down around Egypt, Africa, there's going to be military might there. They're going to seek to attack him. Now, again, this must happen before the midpoint, it would seem, of the tribulation. It must happen in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And this parallels to Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a battle going on there. It talks about the king of the north, king of the south. It talks about at that time where Israel thinks she is safe. And again, that certainly isn't the second half of the tribulation because persecution breaks out against them. But the first half of the tribulation, due to Antichrist signing this covenant, he may in some ways try to protect them at that time. But Ezekiel says they feel secure. So whatever's happening here in these battles, king of the north, king of the south, against Antichrist, is before that midpoint. Because at the midpoint, Ezekiel says they're destroyed, God destroys them, and then the Antichrist is, he has full rule and power. He moves toward the glorious land. There's just battles everywhere. We can't imagine what this time will be. He will have, verse 43, power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, the Ethiopians, shall follow his heels, but news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Then he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help. We can read in Revelation 19 the coming of the Lord Jesus and the end of the Antichrist. His coming is going to be glorious. We read that in Matthew. We read that in 2 Thessalonians 1. So as we go into chapter 12 then, this is kind of summing up the end time. Now, we read this a little bit earlier. We'll be done here in a few minutes. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, again, the context here is the Jews, shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This could be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. This could be the resurrection of those who died during the tribulation period will be raised. The church has already been raised, changed, glorified before this time. So Daniel's told in verse 4 to shut these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And I would think that knowledge shall increase is knowledge of the end times. Again, in its context, shall increase. Not just knowledge in general, although that it all kind of fits into the end times. But we certainly know more today than people did 100 years ago, right? We just know more about the times. And that's what he's saying. Verse 6, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be a time, a times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Again, reference to that last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now the last half of the tribulation, after the abomination of desolation, till the Lord Jesus comes, is 1,260 days. So there's an additional 30 days here mentioned in verse 11. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So there's another 45 days. What are they? I don't know. Maybe it's just simply time for judgment of nations, time for purifying, time for gathering the people of Israel back, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, where He will come to rule and to reign. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Well, I trust that you're not more confused now than when you came today. If you are, don't tell me that. It's in some ways a difficult book, but there is a flow to the book. There's a framework there that we want to build upon. And some of these verses and passages, much study has gone into this. I mean, by men that have studied the Word of God, and I've gleaned from them, and a lot of things certainly have been unsaid. But I trust that the one thing, if we get nothing else out of our time here today, that we understand that this book is teaching us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God's purposes will be accomplished. He does it through kingdoms. He does it through kings. He does it through men. He did it through visions, prophecies. Most of what is written in Daniel has come to pass. There's yet still that is to come. And trusted it would just solidify our faith and help us to realize how great is the God of Daniel and the God of this world. I never really appreciated history until I got saved and started to study history from a biblical perspective. And just to realize that God knows what's going on in this world. I can't imagine living in this world today and not knowing that God has it under control. You go nuts. Fear. Constantly. We were at a prison at the York County Prison the other week. Another fellow and I go in there, and the guy I was with, and he was leading singing, and asked a question. He said, what did you think when the World Trade Centers were attacked? And some guy blurted out right away, he said, I thought the world was coming to an end. I mean, that's just the thinking of people, just fear. Well, that couldn't have been based on, you know, what Daniel and other portions have to say, but it just shows you people have no idea where this world is heading. We do, brothers and sisters. We know where it's heading. We know who's going to reign. We know who's going to rule. It's the same one that died on Calvary's cross. It's the same one that was raised from the dead. It's the same one who now is seated in the heavenlies. It's the one we need to lead people to. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of it all. May we praise His name. Father in heaven, we do give You thanks once again this day. Our Father, we pray that You would just continue to teach us as we lay line upon line and precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. Father, increase our understanding. We pray for the young ones that are here today that they may understand just some of the most basic things in this book of Daniel, that they may learn that You are a God who is totally in control in our lives. Nothing ever happens to us or to anyone or to any nation that has taken You by surprise, for You know it all. And Lord, may that just give us peace and security in the days in which we live. And our Father, how we do long for the day when we shall hear the shout, and be called out of this world and be called to meet our Lord Jesus in the air, to be changed, to be glorified, to see Him as He is, to be like Him, and to be ever with Him, and to see Him rule and reign in a coming day in His kingdom. Oh, our Father, our hearts long for that.